Well, good morning. I'm thankful for another chance to preach today. You guys have always been so encouraging to me and my growth here at Covenant, so I'm very grateful for another chance to share today. I must warn you, I was only given a couple weeks' notice to write this sermon, so if it is pretty bad, we can blame Pastor Jay on that one for his... Honestly, I think I accepted the sermon just so I could throw that joke in the beginning of my... But let's just start with some prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the privilege and the blessing that it is for us to be here, for us to be worshiping you, to be praising you, Lord. We are thankful for that opportunity. We are thankful for our friends and family that we get to come with. And Lord, we pray everything we do today, our worship, our study of your word, our prayers, our fellowship, everything here this morning brings glory to you. Lord, we are thankful for you and the blessings that you bestow in our lives. Lord, we are grateful for you and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I took on the role of youth director here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, one of the first decisions I made was that no matter which book of the Bible our church decides to study next on Sunday mornings will be the book that our high school group also studies on Sunday evenings. The main reason being is it allowed us a chance to attend church on Sunday morning. And then later that evening, we were able to break down and discuss the scripture kind of as a group. And I think it's been very beneficial. It's given many of our high schoolers kind of a first opportunity to really study Romans on their own terms, to start making decisions about their faith for themselves. But it also gave me a chance to learn how to study scripture in a way that was going to allow me to effectively teach it. And in my time so far of studying and preparing Romans lessons, I realized one thing. The book of Romans is very much worth breaking down and spending time in small sections so to understand the intricate details of the letter, but is equally important to then go and recap the message as a whole to better put together the entirety of which Paul is trying to convey, as well as to better appreciate the great news that is being shared. I'm sure this could be true of all the books in the Bible, but I find it especially true in this letter just because of the content of which Paul is sharing. If we break down Romans into small sections and build a better wisdom and understanding towards our faith, that's pretty good. But what to me is best is to break down Romans and leave the message with an aspiration to give up our lives to Christ, with an enthusiasm to have faith in Jesus. Not to simply better understand our faith and use Romans as kind of an instructional guide. One of the hardest things about studying Romans in the format of which our church does Bible study is that it breaks up Paul's long, beautiful argument into small chunks, which can interrupt the flow in which he is presenting his overall argument for a righteousness by faith religion. That being said, if we let Jay preach on four chapters of Romans all at once, we would have gotten here for church 2 months ago, and we may still be sitting here this morning. But what he has done expertly is to break down each of the few chapters we've already read so far, and I'm hoping to spend today recapping what he's broken down for us and then remind us of the big picture, Paul's whole argument. It's hard to break down what he has laid before us in these four whole chapters that could be one long argument. And hopefully even inspire us to leave with an attitude of readiness to serve Jesus as our Lord. So we'll start by taking a look at chapter one. I want to start by looking at our kind of overall theme verse or couple verses for today, which are verse 16 and 17 of chapter one. We should have those hopefully up there. Perfect. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteousness will live by faith." I've chosen this to be our overall verse that we look back to because I believe Paul's attitude perfectly encapsulates and emulates the attitude that we ourselves should feel as we study through the book of Romans. It's why we've been having people come up to the front of our church and share why they are unashamed of the gospel. But I feel like it gives an overall feeling to Paul's argument that he starts right off the bat with. We should leave with an attitude of viewing Romans as not just simply a marketing tool for evangelizing in order to entice non-believers, nor should it be a mere reminder of why we are Christians. No matter how many times we read and study Romans, it should leave us with a willingness to continually dedicate our lives to serving Jesus as Lord, but also an enthusiastic and thankful praise as we recognize Jesus as Savior. But what gives this good news such weight? What is it about understanding the good news that should make me run out of the building with excitement and thankfulness and a willingness to share with everyone that I know? Well, in order to recognize the gravity and the weight of the good news, we must first understand the depth of what our high school group has been calling the bad news. This bad news starts in the second half of chapter 1, where Paul gives a descriptive assessment of what God's wrath is, how it manifests, and who it is for. And he starts by talking about pagans, or those who claim to have no knowledge of God. And I like to break it down into three ideas. So if you're a note taker, I'd write these three bullet points: that God's wrath is real, God's wrath is for anyone, and God's wrath revealed. Starting with that first bullet point, God's wrath is real. If we could pull up chapter 1, verse 18 onto the screen, should be our next scripture, which says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Paul states here that God has an anger for those who suppress the truth. God cannot stand those who have the knowledge of the Creator and choose to live a life that would oppose that. God's wrath is real. Secondly, God's wrath is for anyone. Many of our high schoolers wondered how God's wrath could be for those outside of the church, those who have no biblical knowledge, no teaching, no understanding of God's law. And Paul counters that in verses 19 through 20, if we could pull those up. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and a divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." As long as there has been a universe, past and present, God has continually revealed himself through creation. Through the vastness and infiniteness of creation, we are able to realize our limitations. We are able to see clearly that the universe does not revolve around us and that we are finite. Due to God's revelation to us, we can become immediately aware of our creatureliness. All of this has been and will continue to be made clear, or clearly seen, as Paul puts it, even though our wicked suppression may dim how clearly we are able to see the truth that God continually reveals to us. Through God's revelation, we all have knowledge that God is God, not man. He is creator and not creature. So while many non-Christians, many pagans, may have no knowledge of God in the Bible or the gospel, we have all suppressed the basic truth of our creatureliness that God has revealed to us. We are all justified and deserving of God's wrath. A Bible study of mine put it this way, that says, "God does not reap wrath where he has not sown knowledge or love." If then God's wrath is real and God's wrath is for anyone and everyone, how then does God's wrath manifest in our lives? This being our third bullet point, God's wrath revealed, where we look at the rest of chapter 1. Paul makes it clear that our failure was not in recognizing God, but that we did not acknowledge him as Lord and live obediently. Instead, we chose to serve ourselves as Lord. The Christian became the creature became the idol. So what does God do? Well, Paul shares many times over the answer in verses 24, 26, and 28, in which he writes, "God gave them over." God's wrath manifests itself in a way that allows us to continue to live in sin, which over time leads to the degradation of our bodies, the deprivation of our minds, and the loss of a true morality in our culture. God's wrath has been seen historically and presently through the perversions and inversions of moral created order. This wrath is a result of people failing to acknowledge God as Lord and rather worship creation. They are without excuse because God has revealed himself clearly since the beginning of time to anyone and everyone, and yet they chose to suppress the truth. Now, the proud moralist or Jew or Christian may look at Paul's description of the perverted pagan culture and give a thumbs up. At this point of the letter, they may even be rooting on Paul and encouraging them to go in harder on these pagans. Of course the pagans deserve God's wrath. They have no knowledge of his law. They aren't worthy of his favor like we are. But Paul turns towards those moralists and Jews and Christians and points the finger at them. Paul exposes a real danger within them. They want the fruit and the reward of Christianity without its root. A personal relationship, a faithful relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul has a very convicting start to chapter 2 in these first few verses, if we could pull up verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, which says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment and against those who do such things is indeed based on truth." Paul claims that us who pass judgment do the same things. That's not to say Jews or moralists or Christians or even us are full of murder and deceit and malice, but I'm sure there aren't many of us here who have not gossiped, slandered, or boasted. And even if you have managed to somehow avoid those sins in your lives, Paul states all throughout chapter 1 that idolatry is the crucial sin that opens up the world to God's wrath. If we are to judge others for their wickedness as we stand confident in our goodness, does that not put us at the head of the table? Does that not put ourselves in the judgment seat? Does that not make us idolaters? Idolizing ourselves, making ourselves judge. The point being is that sin is sin, and when we put ourselves in an ivory tower, it may look nice, but we are worse than those we point to and condemn. At least they are being led towards repentance through God's wrath, while we are too prideful and arrogant to see the hypocrisy in which we live. God's wrath isn't just for those in downtown Reno. God's wrath is readily available for those even in our own home. Paul also advises us in verses 7 through 8 about our views on good works. He says, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." This can be confusing at first glance, as it almost seems as if Paul is saying God will judge all people on the basis of their good works. This would be very confusing and contrary to Paul's salvation by faith argument, but really what Paul is getting at here is that our good works are an outward sign of a life based on faith in God and the gospel. These works are not a mark of achievement by man, but a mark of hope and trust in Jesus. We must also not fool ourselves into thinking that simply having knowledge of God's law is enough to save us. For as Paul states in verses 12 through 13 of chapter 2, God's law can become your biggest accuser as opposed to your Savior. God shows no favoritism. Those who sin with the law are in equal trouble to those who sin without it. Our knowledge of God's law does not save us. Our outward appearance of good works does not save us. And God does not favor us simply for our knowledge of him. This is the bad news for all of humanity, Jew or Gentile, Christian or not. Paul has made it very clear that none of us can live up to God's law, that we are deeply in sin, and none of us can save ourselves. It is a grave and dark reality that has plagued mankind since the beginning of creation. And as we head into chapter 3, Paul starts with the first half of the chapter, countering any possible argument that could be made against the gospel. It kind of reminds me of when I have a little extra time in the shower and I create like fake arguments in my head that are never going to happen, except like Paul's much smarter and had legitimate reason for this, and I'm just weird. He was asked questions or proposed questions that may be asked by Jews, such as, there have been Jews who didn't believe the promises given to them or were unfaithful. And Paul will respond by saying their unfaithful does not nullify God's faithfulness. They also asked, if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness, can we say God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? To which Paul replies, of course not. If that were true, how could God judge the world? The final question that Paul proposes the Jews may ask is, well, if my sin brings out God's truthfulness and his glory, why am I to be condemned as a sinner? To which Paul does not even play with, he does not joke around with, he simply says, their condemnation is just. Our condemnation is just. Paul goes into verse 9 explaining that Jew and Gentile alike are all under the power of sin. We are all in trouble. And he finally wraps up his argument with the bad news in a very beautiful way in verse 19 of chapter 3, which says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So that every mouth may be silenced. Paul has made it clear since halfway through chapter 1 that Jew and Gentile alike are both under the power of sin and are both deserving of God's wrath. And now he shared with us that the law was not put in place to defend you, but rather the law was put in place that so you had no argument against God's judgment towards you. All you may do now is come forth with silent lips and accept God as Lord over your life. There is no argument to be had. There is no justification that you can create for yourself within your own works. You can't be the savior of your life. God's law can't be the savior of your life. But you desperately need a savior because we are weak to sin and to temptation. And without a savior, we are locked down by the power that the chains of sin have over our lives. God is justified in bestowing his wrath onto us and allowing it to manifest into our lives. Thankfully, these are not the final words of Paul, or else we may as well pack our bags and head home. My condemnation is just. There's nothing I can do about it within my own will. Might as well just give up. Might as well just live in despair. But thankfully not. And this is where a joke that my high schoolers and I share comes into play, which is that Paul has the biggest butt in the Bible. You could think of all the butts in the Bible. None is as large or as huge as Paul's butt. And you can find that butt halfway through chapter 3, right at the beginning of verse 21, in which Paul takes the dark reality of the bad news in our lives and flips it completely around. And he says, but, there it is, Paul's big butt. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law of the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Well, we find out here that the same God of whom has justifiable wrath upon all of us loves us enough to send his only son as a sacrifice for all of mankind to receive salvation. As Paul mentioned earlier in that Jew and Gentile are alike under the power of sin, Jew and Gentile are also equally justified by grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. This salvation is for everyone. And how do we get it? Well, in part of God's beautiful design, we receive justification through faith and faith alone. Boasting is excluded, as Paul says in verse 21, because God did all the work. And rightfully so. For if we are allowed into heaven based upon our good works, would we not boast about them enough to turn a heaven into a hell? This is the good news, and if we truly understand the severity of the bad news, our only response to the gospel should be nothing less than giving our lives completely to Christ. The proper response should be nothing short of faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, in chapter 4, I feel that Paul is wrapping up his argument that he started way back in the middle of chapter 1, and he does it beautifully. He goes to great lengths to take us all the way back to Abraham and make an awesome assessment. Paul claims Abraham pleased God in the same exact way that we do, through faith. Abraham, at the time, was known for his obedience to God, and at the time was believed to have received his righteousness based on his obedience and good works. But Paul counters that in verse 13 of chapter 4, which says it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. This verse alone has so much power in justifying Paul's argument that salvation is received by faith. For instead of showing us that Abraham received righteousness through his obedience to God's law, it shows us that it was through faith in acknowledging that God was Lord of his life that he was then credited with his righteousness. This shows us what circumcision was always intended to be, not a marking on those who uphold God's law, but a seal of righteousness credited by faith, making Abraham not just the father of Jews, but father of us all. It also reveals that God, the God of Abraham, is an unchanging God who never wavers and is the same God of us today. It is all a beautiful wrap-up to his initial argument that righteousness and salvation are received by faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the outcome of all this, or the recap. Paul starts by sharing that God's wrath has been revealed to us all, and it is a just wrath because God has given us all the undeniable knowledge of his existence as creator, and yet we choose to serve creation as Lord. Us with knowledge of God who choose to judge others are just as bad, if not worse, but all of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God, and all of our condemnation is just. We are unable to save ourselves, but we desperately need saving. The law was never meant to bridge the gap between God and people. Only Jesus Christ can do that, and he did. Through his death, we have been justified. We may receive salvation and redemption simply through faith in knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Any response to this news that is less than giving our entire life to Christ with full-blown enthusiasm, celebration, and praise falls short. I will leave us with this. If we walk away from Romans unenthused, either because we don't grasp the weight of the bad news, or we believe that simply receiving salvation through faith is too cheap or too easy, I'd suggest we ask God if freeing us from our sins was too cheap and too easy. He sent his only son as a sacrifice to free the world of their sins, a world that knew of him and chose to suppress that truth for the satisfaction of idolizing themselves. Yet he chose to send his son and free us anyways, to justify us anyways, and to save us anyways. And thank God he did, because if he didn't, we'd be stuck in that perverted and inverted world with no morality, the one that Paul described in chapters 1 through 3. Salvation by faith is no cheap grace, not from God's end at least, but he did it in love and in mercy. The only appropriate response is enthusiastic praise and a life dedicated to our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have revealed to us. Thank you for the salvation that we may receive simply through faith in you, Lord. We are thankful. We are undeserving, Lord. We are sinners, but you chose to send your son to us. And Father, we pray that we can serve you as Lord and as Savior, both of our lives. We are grateful for the redemption that came through your son. We are thankful for the justification that we have received through you. Lord, we are undeserving, but we are thankful. Lord, we come with praise today and every day. And Lord, we pray that all we do within our lives brings glory to your name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.